Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project, and this is a virtual house church 21. And if you want to go to the website, virtualhousechurch.com, you can look in the left-hand menu where it says Weekly Bible Studies and click on Exodus week 21 to see the scriptures we'll be going over tonight. We'll post the link in the chat room here. There we go. So we'll be covering Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 11 and going through chapter 34 up to verse 35. And in the prophets section, we'll get to 1 Kings chapter 18, the whole chapter. And if we get to it in the New Testament, we have Luke 11 verses 14 through 20, Acts 7, 35 through chapter 8, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, and 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 18, Hebrews 9, 1 through 14, and Revelation 11, 1 through 13. Lots of stuff to go over today. I don't know if we'll get to it all or not, but if we don't, I would recommend that you go over those scriptures anyway, because they are related to the study, and it's always good to check that stuff out. So the way it works, it's a virtual house church, just like a regular house church. My wife and I go to on Saturday afternoons, we go to a house church, and the way it works is we all read the same scripture together, and then we interact with one another and share what those scriptures mean to us. You'll have insights that I don't have. I might have some insights that you don't have, and together we will grow and learn from the scriptures. I also like to read from a commentary that I have come to really enjoy, actually, by an individual named Art Dell. And you can check those commentaries out for yourself at yourlivingwaters.com, yourlivingwaters.com. And actually on the Virtual House Church Week 21 page, if you scroll down, you'll see that I've got the links there for the commentaries in 2008, 2009, and 2010. And that's right below the picture for my sister, the donate button there. If you haven't had a chance to check that out, there's a story there. My sister and my brother-in-law actually lost everything in a house fire. Their apartment caught on fire on February 18th, and they're really struggling to get back on their feet. As I understand it, they're moving into a new apartment now, but they really don't have much. So if you want to check out the story, you can click on the links there, and if you feel so compelled to help them out, that donate button goes directly to their PayPal account. It goes right to them. So you can check that out as well. I like to play the audio for the scriptures from a website called Bible.is. That's a really cool website, too. If you go to Bible.is, you can pick from different translations, whatever translation you prefer. And there are different types of audio there, from just a straight reading to reading with music, and also dramatized versions of the scriptures. I like to use that just to keep it interesting. We'll be using the dramatized version for the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And so let's go ahead and get started. We'll start with Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 11.
The Lord spoke to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to register them, at registration all of them shall give a ransom for their lives to the Lord, so that no plague may come upon them for being registered.
This is what each one who is registered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Each one who is registered, from 20 years old and upward, shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less, than the half shekel, when you bring this offering to the Lord to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the Israelites, and shall designate it for the service of the tent of meeting. Before the Lord it will be a reminder to the Israelites of the ransom given for your lives.
The Lord spoke to Moses.
You shall make a bronze basin with a bronze stand for washing.
You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. With the water, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to make an offering by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a perpetual ordinance for them, for him and for his descendants, throughout their generations.
The Lord spoke to Moses.
Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is, 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, measured by the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the covenant, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them, so that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy.
You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them in order that they may serve me as priests. You shall say to the Israelites,
this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be used in any ordinary anointing of the body, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an unqualified person, shall be cut off from the people.
The Lord said to Moses,
take sweet spices, stacte, and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices, with pure frankincense, an equal part of each, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. And you shall beat some of it into powder, and put part of it before the covenant in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be for you most holy. When you make incense according to this composition, you shall not make it for yourselves. It shall be regarded by you as holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from the people.
We just finished listening to Exodus chapter 30, and if you'd like to comment on what you just heard, you could call 619-789-6815, 619-789-6815. Just hit the number 1 on your keypad there so I know that you want to talk to me, and you can comment on the scriptures you just heard or on the commentary I'm about to read right now from Ardell. I'll read that first, and then I'll open up the phone lines. So, Ardell says, we begin this week with the command for the census, along with the potential danger of noncompliance. In Exodus 30, verse 11, it says, then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for his soul to Jehovah. When you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Jehovah wasn't kidding about this. This is confirmed by an event in 2 Samuel when the ill-fated census ordered by King David led to a plague and the deaths of 70,000 Israelites. 2 Samuel 24:1, or beginning of verse 1, says, go number Israel and Judah. And Joab said to the king, now may Jehovah your Elohim add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my Adonai the king see it. But why does my Adonai the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to Jehovah, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Jehovah, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So Jehovah sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. So why is it dangerous to count Israelites? Many explanations are suggested, but let's consider why nations normally take a census of their population. A census will show how much money can be raised by taxes. How many people there are determines how many soldiers can be drafted into the army. Or taking a census can simply be for demographic reasons in determining the growth or decline of a nation. Behind any count is the thought, there is strength in numbers. The more people we have, the more power, strength, and importance we ascribe to a people. Today, the known Israelite population in the world is a very small number. The Jews are a fifth of a percent of the world population. Moses made reference to their size in Deuteronomy 7:7, when it says, Jehovah did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Have you ever taken a look at a map of the Middle East? Can you even find Israel? It's a very small sliver of land in a sea of unfriendly Muslim nations. If the Jews believed that there was strength in numbers, they would have certainly disappeared due to despair. What then determines the strength of a people? Let's look again at what the Almighty asks for in Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 13. It says, this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to Jehovah. The strength of the people is estimated by their contributions for the sanctuary. Remember, the sanctuary is really a picture of the Almighty's people. Therefore, we could say that the strength of the Israelites is estimated by the contributions that they make for their society. The creativity of the Jewish people has contributed and shaped Western civilization. They have been a blessed people. For more on their contributions, including their numerous Nobel Prizes, check out this website for a PowerPoint presentation. And the website is slideshare.net/SOL613/Israel-2009-NOEMI-presentation-929560. That's a mouthful right there. I wonder if I could just, I'm going to paste that in the chat room if I can. Oh, cool. I just went to the link myself. All right, let me paste that in there. If you're listening to this in the archives, you just heard it, but I will put it in the show notes for Virtual House Church 21, so you can see that afterwards. I'll make sure that that link is in there. Apparently, it shows the contributions of the Jewish people to the world, Nobel Peace Prizes and that sort of thing. Picking up where we left off here, the Father seems to like making his power known through small groups of people. There's an event in the book of Judges that embodies this truth when Elohim calls on Gideon to wage war against the Midianites. Gideon assembled an army of 32,000 people, which Jehovah begins to whittle down. Let's read the story. Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. And Jehovah said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But Jehovah said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I shall say, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go with you. So he brought the people down to the water. And Jehovah said to Gideon, Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, anyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then Jehovah said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. This is interesting. This is, you know, many of you probably heard of that movie 300 with Gerard Butler in it. Came out a few years ago. Here's the original 300 right here. And it might even go even further back. You've heard in some of the previous shows we talked about the 300, I think it was 318 actually, that Abraham took with him to slaughter the four kings that beat the five kings, giants, in the Genesis 14 war. So we see God likes the number 300 when it comes to going to battle and showing himself mighty long before that movie came out. Ardell says, when we belong to Israel, no matter what our numbers, we will be a majority with Jehovah as our commander. It becomes a battle of faith. It depends on the heart, mind, and soul. It depends on what we are willing to give as our contribution to our tabernacle of people. Let's look a little closer at the half-shekel donation. Everyone must give by divine command an equal amount. In Exodus 30:12, it is called a ransom or atonement for his soul. Again, it is repeated that the half-shekel as an offering is to make atonement for their souls. Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 14, says, everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to Jehovah. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to Jehovah to make atonement for your souls, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before Jehovah to make atonement for your souls. The system of atonement money was created to teach Israel another important principle. We, as sinful human beings, are born in debt to our Father. He created us, He owned us, and we owe a debt to Him. Redemption is not free, and someone has to pay. The other Hebrew word, however, that is mentioned five times in Exodus 30, verses 12 through 14, is the word that relates to the act of counting and being counted, pakad. In other contexts, this word has a sense of being remembered or brought to mind. Like in Genesis 21:1, it says, and Jehovah visited, pakad, Sarah, as he had said, and Jehovah did for Sarah as he had spoken. Or in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, Elohim will surely remember, pakad, you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. In our study, only those who bring the atonement money will be counted or remembered, pakad. The collected silver from the half shekels was ultimately used for the fashioning of the sockets, serving as the bases for the thick plank of acacia wood constituting the tabernacle's walls. We earlier read about the sockets in Exodus chapter 26, verses 15 through 25. Now, I'd like to share with you what Brad Scott has to say on his website, wildbranch.org, concerning these sockets and the boards that sit in them as they relate to atonement. In Exodus 26:15, he's quoting here from Brad Scott, we are told that the boards are also to be standing up. To most readers, that may sound like a silly thing to say, or perhaps simply redundant, but the Lord chooses his words carefully and purposely. He is not just telling us to stand the boards up. The word for standing up is amad. This word is the general term used to express the idea of standing, or especially to stand still. It is interesting to note the way it is used here, for the boards are expressions of humanity. The word amad is made up of two syllables, of which the first is am, the Hebrew word for people. These people, I mean boards, were to be about 15 feet high and a little over 2 feet wide. They were to be set in order one against each other. Now, this is a most interesting and misleading phrase, unless it is seen in Hebrew. and then a fascinating picture comes to light. The phrase in Hebrew is Mishlabat Isha El Echota. Yeah, I probably butchered that one. Anyway, literally this says, and equally connected, each one to its sister. Now we must go back and recall that this tabernacle that will be physically constructed here on earth is taken from a pattern seen by Moses in heaven. It is commanded by God to be precisely made in every detail because it would be a pattern for the ultimate tabernacle, the Messiah, and of course, we ourselves. See Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. When we see the New Testament's use of this tabernacle, then we can go back and see why such detail was revealed. But it gets even more awesome. Each board was to have two tenons, at the ends of which each tenon was placed in a silver socket. The word for tenon is yeted, or yeted. This word means a pin, nail, or fastener, or literally that which connects. This is what held or fastened Yeshua to a tree, and it is precisely this life-giving, selfless act that holds his people together as well. There is one sidebar I would like to mention, however. If you are reading the Masoretic text or typical interlinears, you will notice that this word is actually misspelled here. Instead of yeted, they have yadot or yadot. This is very interesting in that this is the word for hand, a very striking mistake, or is it a mistake? It is possible that what we have here is a picture of the habitation of God and a body of brothers and sisters standing side by side, equally joined, hand in hand, supporting a heavenly tabernacle? Is that possible? Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 19, says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of Yah, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in Adonai, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of Yah in the Spirit." Hebrews chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Messiah Yeshua, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is Elohim. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Messiah, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Can you see the consistent reference back to Moses and the tabernacle in these descriptions of the nature of the body of Messiah? Is it just a coincidence that when God takes upon the flesh of men and dwells among us, he chooses to be a carpenter? By the way, the Hebrew used there suggests an architect or designer rather than a carpenter. In 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 6, Kepha, or Peter, reminds us again who we are. He says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Yeshua the Messiah." And finally, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." All of these boards are set in Adonaihim Kesef. These are silver sockets. The word for socket used here is Eden, which is translated in this form as socket everywhere in Scripture. Its literal meaning is to sustain or provide a base. It is no coincidence that its root is Adon, the Hebrew word for master from which we get Adonai. This word requires a lengthy study in and of itself, but it is primarily used of earthly masters and lords. However, it is also used to refer to the ultimate master in Genesis 15:2 and Deuteronomy 3:24. All of these boards are supported and sustained by a word used to refer to God himself. Is this just another coincidence? Is this merely contrived? Now, why would God choose to use silver sockets rather than a stronger material? These silver sockets were to be the material that stood between the boards and the earth or ground itself. It was the silver that was used to be the pavement for the... That's where the silver came from. Okay, I get it. It was the silver that was used for the payment for the betrayal and subsequent death of Yeshua. Oh, that's interesting. Silver represents the blood money. Zechariah 11:13 says, "And Jehovah said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set for me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of Jehovah for the potter." Matthew 27:6 says, "But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." In Exodus 26, verse 30, the Lord concludes the revelation of the boards with one final comment. He says, "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was shown thee in the mount." The entire tabernacle is to be raised up according to what Moses was previously shown in the mount. The phrase "to rear up" is in the Hebrew, vahekamota. This word means to arise or to rise up and establish. It is translated into English as "to fulfill." In the Septuagint translation of this verse, the Greek word anastasis is used. The word in the New Testament is translated as resurrection. Huh, interesting. Okay, let's change directions and take a look at what we have come to know as the golden calf. Actually, I'm going to stop right there because we haven't got there yet. So there's some interesting commentary that Ardell gave us concerning what we learned about in Exodus chapter 30. So now I want to hear from you. I'm going to open up the lines. Who's this calling in from 973-896? This is Vinny.
This is Vinny. How you doing,
hey,
Bob?
Good. How are you?
I'm really good, thanks. Shabbat shalom.
Yeah, Shabbat shalom. And let's see who we got here. It looks like we have Chad with us again, 317. Chad?
Shabbat, Brother Rob. Good to hear you,
hey.
My friend.
Good to hear you guys. Okay, let's start with Vinny. Vinny, any thoughts on either the scripture reading or what I read from Ardell's commentary?
Yeah, I've got on the scripture reading, specifically bought with a price.
Okay.
They're all bought with equal value. Like I think even Ardell had mentioned that. And when Yeshua was giving the parable of hiring workers, they were all hired for the same price. So you got to think that this is what they were thinking of, because this is really the only example that's in the Torah.
Huh.
Everybody was bought for the equal price.
Interesting.
I think so.
Yeah. Chad, any thoughts?
Yeah, I wrote down a few things, actually. You know, in again, just because of where I am, you know, I think it's time for these things that have been hidden, really, quote-unquote, hidden in the scriptures that haven't been highlighted to really come out today because they had a purpose for today. And, you know, Ardell mentioned the census and everything, and I couldn't tell you how many sermons. It's got a number in the 50s that I've heard about the census being taken, sermons that I've heard it.
Really?
And, oh, gosh. I've heard it so many times that, you know, I don't want to say I've become numb to it, but it's like, okay, my ear caught was the perfume. The perfume that was used was a special compound, and
yeah,
it could only be used in the service of the tabernacle, and anybody who was caught with it outside the tabernacle, look at the judgment that was placed upon them.
Yeah. We actually...
I mean,
spent,
doesn't that sound pretty severe? Go ahead.
Well, this is, you know, it's holy, so it's meant both the incense and the anointing oil is specifically supposed to be used for the tabernacle and the activity within the tabernacle, and not to be ever considered ordinary or just used by the ordinary people. It says in verse 32, it shall not be used in any ordinary anointing of the body, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It shall be holy. It shall be holy
right.
to you.
Right.
But we spent some time talking about this actually in our group when we were looking at this last week.
Uh-huh.
Because we are now the tabernacle.
Right.
And we are also now kings and priests, king priests.
Right. Right.
So the question that I had actually was, is this something, I mean, he gives us the directions on how to make this stuff right here. I mean, you got the ingredients right here.
Yep.
So I was like, is this something that we as believers, king, priest, tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, is this something that we could use to anoint ourselves with?
I would say emphatically yes. I think that's my point I was getting to. You know, doing things in Bible ways and seeing it in the Word and coming to that understanding and love, he gave it for a specific purpose and not to be forgotten. I think whether you understand the reason why or not, it doesn't matter. The obedience of it has a purpose in God's sight, and that's where it counts. And I think if we're looking for healing, if you're looking for cleansing, if you're looking for, you know, whatever, do things in Bible ways. And God will move on his behalf according to his word. That's the key there. And, to answer that question, yes. And it reminded me of what we talked about last week, what you talked about with Russ, because you guys were talking to Dizdar on Wednesday about the Holy Spirit being a person and its activation in us and how that all relates. It reminds me again of the verse Wednesday that came to mind, is the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, meaning, you know, once that calling is there, the Lord doesn't take it back. It's irreversible.
Yeah, you know, some people are a little bit nervous about this whole thing, you know, because it, you know, God's pretty strict about this. And,
yes.
You know, and I would say to anybody listening, don't take my word for anything. I'm just as much a student as anybody listening
sure.
to this right now.
Sure.
But I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, well, you know, and I'm not going to go make this stuff just yet. Because I'm a little bit afraid, but at the same time, you know, and maybe this requires just more searching out, but my understanding of Scripture is that I am the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit and that I am a king priest. And so by that understanding, I would say that this oil is for us.
But again,
I would just tell people, search this out, pray about it before you go do anything.
I would add, Scripture says that when you pray and fast to anoint your head in oil. Well, okay. Well, here's some instructions on how to make it.
Yeah.
Right here.
Well, here's something else that came out. We had Kevin does a lot of really cool word studies using the Hebrew letters, and, you know, many people have heard me talk about this before, that every Hebrew letter has, you know, some say seven meanings or at least multiple meanings. And so we like to do breakdowns of what the, and this word is spelled with a shin, mem, nun, safit. And a shin and a mem is name. You know, that would be the root word. You know, the words have a two, what they call a shoresh, a root, two-letter root word.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the root words for oil here is name. And, you know, Jews today, they're afraid to say Jehovah or Yahweh. They'll say Hashem, which is the name. So if we think of it that way, a noon means life, but when it's in the safit position, meaning when it's at the last position, at the end of the word, it has a stronger punch, if you will, a stronger weight to it. So instead
more
of just life, it would be more significant. It wouldn't just be a noon is life, but a noon sofit would be like eternal life or everlasting life. And so
oil
literally means name of everlasting life or the name that gives everlasting life. I mean, that might be a way that you could look at it.
That gives a whole lot of depth to really what's going on here with the holy ointment. I mean, it really does.
Well, yeah, because how often is oil associated with the Holy Spirit?
That's the perfect segue here to what Vinny, you just said, and the other part that I was getting to about the what you already mentioned about the offering being equal. That caught my attention too, because if you think about that, the offering was equal whether you were poor or rich. So you think about again that the rich man parable in the New Testament. He says, you know, sell all that you have, or that price. But specifically, it says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a poor man. The cost being equal, the thought is this: it takes little faith for a rich man to give, and it takes a greater faith for a poor man to give in the natural sense of things. But that's not the sense of things that God wants us to have. We're not to look at our means. And again, that's the census indication. It's the person who has the love of God and knowing God's heart that has no problem giving. If you see that you don't have the gift to give, the person who loves God and knows that this is command is trusting in him to provide that gift to give. So,
yeah,
you know,
that's interesting. You know, I started looking at this and thinking of taxes for some reason.
Sure.
You know, it's kind of like a flat tax, you know.
Right.
But, in a way, it
kind of
is, though.
You're
not far off the mark.
Well, it is in the natural, but again, God's whole
but
purpose
it's not a
in all this.
Though. It's not a flat tax in the sense of a percent. Like a flat tax would be everybody,
yeah,
no matter what
true.
Your whatever your income is, you pay 20%. Let's say this was everybody has to give this half shekel, and for somebody who's poor, to Chad's point, that would be if that's all they have. Although the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians pretty well, so I suspect that the majority of people had some pretty decent means at their disposal. But still,
even the Messiah in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when the old woman went and gave her last few bits,
right?
He praised her and said, "Hey, look, this woman just gave everything." So, so you're right.
Yeah,
Matt,
and that's
you're right. When it comes to how a poor person has so much more value attached to even a half a shekel.
Sure.
Compared to someone who's wealthy. You're right.
But you said it yourself, Rob. I mean, we're talking about God's original purpose. Where were we originally? Where is he trying to get us back to? All these things are images and pictures to help us understand his heart and what we've lost and where he's bringing us back to. They're important only in so much as we understand where he is taking us with them, where he is going. If we get caught up in just the minutia and the details for the minutia and the details sake of it, then we're going to miss the whole purpose of it. If we look at it from his view, his heart, his love, his desire for us, that it's for our good, I think the holy fear of just going and doing it, I understand that because he is a righteous and holy God. You don't just do things without thought. That was the point of David's heart of why he did what he did. What in his heart was wrong. If his heart would have been right towards God, would there have been judgment? If his purpose was to do God's will.
I think the problem with David's senses too, though, was that it doesn't appear, at least not from what I read, that there was a contribution attached to it.
No,
this was supposed to be for people were the reason it was so serious is because they were giving for their atonement, basically.
Right.
At this point, and David was just he seemed to have more to do with something David's will than God's will.
Exactly. That's what I'm talking about. So we have to determine what is God's will. Once we know God's will, we have to know what his desire is for that, behind his will. When you know his will and his desire for it, then it's easy to walk according to it and by faith without fear.
Hmm. Yeah.
Well, even the, you know, the whole idea of numbering Israel, I think, is significant because it's kind of like separating the wheat from the chaff. Because even in verse 12, they want to make, Yeshua wants to make sure that there's no plague among them. Well, what's a plague? A judgment. So it's rich in its meaning, even in verse 12.
Yeah, and I've been looking at two of my heroes of the Old Testament. For me, are Elijah and Elisha, and I've been looking at a lot of Elisha. Look at this odd man. This was an odd man, but he had the heart of God. I mean, he knew and understand him like nobody else of his generation there. I mean, you can just see it by the way he acted. How is it? What is it that set this man apart and made him odd? What? How did he understand? He understood the Father so well, you know, especially when you talk about, the lady who he turned into, she made a bed for him, and he said, by this time next year, in the time of life, you will have a son, and she bore a son. She, laughed. And then later on, it sounds like the young boy had a stroke, right, and he died. She went after him, and he sent his servant with his staff and says, pat him, smack him on the head with this, and he'll get up. Well, he did it. He didn't get up. Well, Elijah wasn't discouraged by it. He went in and he did something else. How did he know what to do?
Elijah is amazing. I mean, he asked for a double portion of what. I mean, Elijah was extraordinary, too.
Right.
But he said, "I want a double portion of what you got."
Right. Right.
And he actually did a study on it. He actually did. I believe it was exactly twice as many miracles that were recorded.
That are recorded. Right.
Yeah.
Right. So my point is this: Why is it that he asked for a double portion and wasn't afraid to ask?
Yeah, he's pretty bold.
He was bold because he saw who God was, not who he was.
Yeah. He said, I want more of that.
I want more of that. Exactly. I want more of that. And I think that's what we all have to do. If we start understanding these things for God's purpose behind them, then we'll walk more boldly in them and just walk in it. And say, you know what, I'm not afraid of these things that are going to come against us, these problems that are going to come. I'm going to go to the Lord, and I'm going to get an answer. And you're going to get an answer. And you're going to get what you need. And by Elohim, there's not going to be any other answer but yes and amen. Okay, so that's enough of me on that part.
No,
I'm going to
start
preaching.
That's actually a great point to end on to go into the next chapter, because the next chapter talks about the first person in the Bible described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's just jump right
Excellent.
Into chapter 31.
Exodus 31. The Lord spoke to Moses.
See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with divine spirit, with ability, intelligence, and knowledge in every kind of craft, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood in every kind of craft. Moreover, I have appointed with him Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given skill to all the skillful, so that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the covenant, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin with its stand, and the finely worked vestments, the holy vestments for the priest Aaron, and the vestments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They shall do just as I have commanded you.
The Lord said to Moses, you yourself are to speak to the Israelites. You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, given in order that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from among the people.
6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.
When God finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant, tablets of stone written with the finger of God.
Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Why would anybody not want to have, like, just be, like, absolutely in love with that? That's the Ten Commandments. This gets me so fired up because there are so many people out there that are just so hostile to the law of God. I don't even like using the word law. It's the Torah. It's the instructions. It's what was written with the finger of God. I mean, guys, whoever is listening right now, just let that sink in. Just let that sink in. God literally wrote in stone with his finger. I mean, I heard one guy talk about it as if it was like his finger was going through the granite, like as if you stuck your finger through a tub of butter, you know, just writing out the Ten Commandments there. I mean, that's just mind-bogglingly cool and amazing, and why people would not want to just, like, fall in love with that, I don't understand. I can't for life understand it. But I just want to point out that I think it's really cool that Bezalel is the first person in the Bible recorded to have been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's an artist. So all of you artists out there, God's given you talents and abilities. He wants to work through you. How many times have you seen artists in the secular world, be it a musician or a painter or a writer or actor, whatever, so many times you hear them talking about how they channel their inspiration. You know, I channeled this from so-and-so or from the spirits or from my ascended master or whatever, blah, blah, blah. But they always say that they're channeling spiritual energy or intuition or insights into their creative works. Well, if we're believers in Yeshua, then we, like Bezalel, are filled with the Holy Spirit that should empower us to do everything. I mean, if you think about how detailed the tabernacle was, you got two guys here. You got Bezalel and Aholiab. And Bezalel's cool. This is Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur. I like finding these little word pictures when you look up their names and the meaning of their names. If you look up the meaning of their names, Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, you end up with a sentence. If you just take the meaning of their names, it means, in God's shade, my white light, he shall be praised.
That's just amazing.
I mean, that cool? I mean, and these two guys filled with the Holy Spirit are to make everything. I mean, it goes and gives you all the details of what they're supposed to do. So I just want to challenge you guys out there who are listening. If you have any kind of creative ability, let the Holy Spirit work through you. I think the devil does too good a job in handicapping believers, because I can't even tell you how many, but I've struggled with this myself at times, where you have a dream, a passion, something that's in you that you want to do, but the devil gets you to second guess. Is it really God's will? Oh, should I really do it? Is it God's will? Blah, blah, blah. You're always, and it's like, look, you need to understand, if you have a dream, you know, unless it's something just outright evil, but I mean, if you've got a legitimate goal or ambition or dream in life that is good, it's because God, the dream giver, gave it to you, and he actually wants you to fulfill your dream so that he can accomplish his will through your passion. He wants to co-labor with you. He wants to empower you, just like Bezalel and Aholiab here.
You know, it's absolutely significant what you're saying, Rob, because you're right. There's a lot of times where we self-doubt, and like what you were saying, Chad, with Elijah and Elijah, give me a double portion. Well, when you get the confidence that can only come from Yahweh, you need to pray to be bold.
Yeah.
You know, you need to acquire the confidence, and obviously in studying Scripture and all that, everything that brings. And when you talk about the two people here now, Bezalel allele, and is it Ahishamak? Is that how you say it? You've got, Ahilab.
Don't hurt yourself, Vinny. Don't hurt yourself, Vinny. Rob came pretty close to hurting himself earlier. I said a prayer.
I got my tang all tangled up on that last.
I've got the Hebrew meat cleaver and I butcher up everything. I get it. I think it's good. So here you've got two representations, if you will, of living candlesticks who will now have to be filled with the Spirit to do the work to build the representation of the Father and everything else, including what we were talking about last week with the beginning of spiritual armor all the way back from chapter 28. So everything is coming together here in verse 31 because it's significant that they have to be filled with the Spirit to do the Father's work.
Yeah,
I wanted to know, Rob, to go to your point, and I love this too. When did the definition of forever change? I mean,
that's a good point. You know what's so interesting to me about the fact that the beginning of chapter 31 talks about these guys being filled with the Holy Spirit to do the work of God in the tabernacle. But right after that, and I know this is specifically there because these guys are artists. Anybody who's an artist knows what I'm talking about. You get in the creative zone, and you get annoyed when you have to go to the bathroom and eat, you know, because you have to stop the creative flow to go flow somewhere else, you know.
Right.
And so, you know, it's real easy to get in the zone, as I say, you know, and become a workaholic. But God says, okay, you're going to do all this work for me, but make sure you keep the Sabbath. Make sure you only work for 6 days and then you stop.
Yeah. Yeah, and it has a purpose. And I noticed that what I posted in the chat there before, and I got this late, I'm sorry, but the picture of the hand being the name of Yahweh, and the boards were joined by those hands.
Right.
So they were joined hand to hand. Yahweh joined them. He was the joining connector of the tabernacle. So he's in the tabernacle, on the tabernacle, that which holds it together. I mean, it's the word picture of creation, isn't it?
Yeah, it's
in a lot of
ways. In everything, by everything, and
that's
for everything. He is in everything. By him, no thing was made that has been made. You know, everything that has been made has been made. So in that picture of how they were joined is the same picture of how the breastplate was joined. I don't know if you noticed that. The description of how they would be joined together was the same language of the breastplate and how it would be fastened and held together. It was very specific in the two places.
That's all important.
So, I mean, all that caught my attention too. So that's it of that, though. What you guys have said is enough. I'm over here cheering too. My wife's already falling asleep today. I'm trying to keep it calm.
You know, I was looking up the other guy's name, Aholiab. His name means my tent. Tent of Father. He's the tent of the Father.
Wow. You know, and that was. You know, I have to thank you, Rob, for even mentioning that book. I was watching you on YouTube. I guess it was a while ago when you mentioned that $5 purchase. I immediately went to Amazon and bought it myself, and what a godsend. I can't thank you enough for mentioning it.
Oh, man, isn't that cool? I'm going to post
it's
a link in the chat room. You can get the book through Amazon, but I'm going to post a link in the chat room. My wife actually found it online, so you can use the online resource. That's what I was just doing just now real quick. It's BibleCenter.org, but it's center spelled the old way, T-R-E at the end instead of T-E-R, BibleCenter.org. But yeah, man, the book we're talking about, if you guys aren't familiar with it, it's called A Dictionary of Scripture Proper Names by J.B. Jackson. And it's just, you know, get this little, it'll cost you more for shipping and handling than the book itself.
That's true.
But you'll love it. I mean, keep it with you with your Bible, because when you get it to all those names you can't pronounce and the so-and-so begets so-and-so, there are treasures in there when you look up the meanings of these names. And it is a lot of fun, I think.
Yeah, it just puts a whole, it makes everything so much more deeper and richer in its meaning and its flavor. And there's so many aha moments when you actually look at what the meaning of names really are. It's just, it's a great tool, if you will.
Yeah, definitely. You know, I want to go back to the Sabbath issue here, because a lot of people think, oh, we don't have to do that anymore. You know, it's crazy what Christians think, because the Christians would be out there getting all up in arms about the Ten Commandments being taken out of schools and houses of justice and whatnot, and yet these same Christians will blast you for daring to suggest that we should still keep them, calling you a, who has bewitched you, you Judaizer? Like, look, I don't get it. But if they do believe in the Ten Commandments, they, for some reason, think the fourth one should be thrown out, the remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But, man, you read Exodus 31, 12 through 17 there, and it's this little interruption in the story where God's saying, and by the way, remember. It's the only commandment that starts with the word remember.
Go ahead, Chad.
That speaks to my point I was trying to make just a little bit ago. Everything he does draws us back to the beginning, and I see that more and more all the time. He doesn't want us to forget what happened there. He doesn't want us to forget. He wants that to be the forefront of our minds and everything that we're going about, because it's the purpose for which he's bringing us back to. You know, I got so excited when you guys were talking on Wednesday, Rob, when you and Russ were talking. There's something within me that wants to scream and cry out when we start talking about this, where he's taking us back to. You know, everything within me shouts, you know, that's what it's about, getting us back to that place. Everything is a picture of what he's doing to get us there.
Well, let's take it a step farther, because he says, I don't know if we've already read it or not, because it's all jumbled up in my head. I don't know if we've covered it yet or if we're going to, but he talks about that the Sabbath is a sign that, well, I mean, it says it right there in verse 17. It is a sign forever between me and the people, but elsewhere it says that it's a sign on your right hand and on your forehead. And
yeah, we had it in chapter 28.
Okay, yeah, so we did talk about it, because
right.
You know, the anti-sign is the, well, I believe it's Sunday, quite honestly, because that's the day associated with Nimrod, who is the anti-Christ. So the anti-Christ has a counterfeit sign called the mark of the beast, whereas we have this sign that is the mark of Jehovah on his people, mm-hmm. which is defined as the Sabbath. It's like, which sign do you want?
The more I look at it, and the more I agree, and the more I also look at it, the more it gets the flavor of anti-Semitism if you don't obey the Sabbath. I think it's deliberate.
Well, sure.
I don't know if I'm on the right. You know.
No, it is. Constantine hated the Jews, so you know, he wanted to do everything he could to get people off of God's script. He made it a death sentence to celebrate Passover. And then I believe he did the same thing with the Sabbath. I mean, he moved everything around to get everything away from anything that had to do with what the Jews were doing.
And he was being led by who?
Yeah, who was he being led by?
Right, who was leading him to do this? Who gave them the wisdom to make the calendar the way it did, so that we see things today all lining up as they are?
Yeah.
And he more or less paganized, I don't care what people say, he more or less paganized everything. In other words,
Easter,
Christmas, all of that, you know?
Totally.
And I mean, where my frustration comes is I celebrated like everybody else did, but when you become aware of how Constantine did everything, and then you learn why, if you don't get angry, check your spirit, you know?
Yeah.
Check your spirit, you know?
You know, people have been listening to me, probably, why, Rob, what's your problem? I mean, why are you getting so worked up over this stuff? Well, it's because, you know, like everybody else, and I like the way Michael Rood puts it, he says, traditions are handed down to us in innocence and accepted in ignorance. You know, I don't believe anybody had ill intent when they passed down these traditions to me of Christmas, Easter, Sunday, all these different things that we all did in Christianity. I believe that they passed those things down in innocence, but we accept them in ignorance. We don't look for ourselves. And anybody who's not quite on this page yet, I would say, look, just do your own research, because it's not going to take you long. When you start and find start to find the origins of all these things that we all celebrate in Christianity, you're going to get disgusted. You're going to go through a grief process that starts with anger. And somebody told me when I was first beginning my journey, they said, Rob, one of the first things you're going to have to do to get through all this is forgive the church. And that's true.
That's wise advice. It really is.
You know, on one hand, I'm very, very, very thankful and grateful to the church that in the environments that I grew up in, and my parents and everything, because they got me in the Word. They got me saved. I mean, we can't take that for granted or take that lightly. But when you start to understand these different truths, you say, man, you know, my heart is to do what's right. I mean, and if I'm wrong, Lord, correct me. You know, I don't want to just do these things just because we always did it.
Well, here's what's unspoken through this is, how can we be wrong when the Lord has continued to bless us? Now, isn't that the casual attitude which continually got Israel in trouble? Because the Lord because he was slow in judgment, he was slow to punish and was merciful, they counted that as a blessing and as a anointing to continue in their way. He couldn't have really been upset about it. And that's really the unspoken thing when it comes to these things in our Western church. Well, God can't be too upset with it because he's blessed us for 400 years or, you know, 300 years. You know, we've gone about with no problems. We've blessed. We've grown. It's in spite of being disobedient. You know, because God's merciful, not because we were doing what was right. You know, we have to understand who he is, why he does what he does, his purpose for them, and understand his will and his love for us towards them. And when we see we have not been doing things according to his will, I don't understand why you wouldn't want to please him. I just don't get it. He says, this pleases me.
Why wouldn't I want to do that?
Why wouldn't you want to?
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay.
You know,
I mean, it's not that hard.
No,
you know,
I agree. We see
in Scripture that Yeshua is the sign that will come, you know, in time. From the prophets, it talks about this. And we see here in Exodus 31, where it talks about this is a sign between me and the people of Israel. And the word for sign in Hebrew is ot, and it's spelled Aleph, Vav, Tav. And so you've got a Vav in between the Aleph and Tav. And the Aleph and Tav is the Et, which is the Alpha and Omega in Greek. It's Aleph and Tav in Hebrew. And what did Yeshua say? He said, I am the Aleph and Tav. I am the Alpha and Omega. Well, it's interesting that right between the Aleph and Tav is a Vav. And the Vav, one of the meanings for Vav is nail. And so there's literally a nail right between the Aleph and Tav. And what's also interesting about the Vav is its numerical value is 6. And Yeshua was pierced with 3 nails, 666. It says that he became a curse for us in Scripture. We read that Yeshua became a curse for us. He was nailed. The Aleph and Tav was nailed with 666 on the cross of Mithra, which is a representation of Nimrod. I mean, it's just crazy when you dive into this stuff, the things that you find.
But yeah, I mean, that's deep, and that's how it's supposed to be,
right?
Exactly. I mean,
are we going to be the type
of believers that are just going to look at the surface and then just say, okay, yeah, that's fine? No. We got to search things as deep as we can.
Well, that reminds me of somebody, I don't know if it was on your wall, Rob, that I was reading, or somewhere else, it might have been in a chat or a forum, someone was saying, might have been even in a chat room listening Wednesday or something like that. I think it was. Might have been even your room on Wednesday. A couple goofballs were in there, but...
Yeah.
Somebody was
asking, you know, or saying they thought that Tassi was purposely or purposely vague in its description. And I was like, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. If you're looking at a picture that is moving, how many words do you need to describe everything that you're seeing? You know, a picture paints 1,000 words is a common saying. But truly, when you're in the presence of Christ, how many words would you need to describe everything that you feel, experience, see, taste, smell, touch in a holy presence? So when you see these words used, they're the best words used to sum up everything that's being seen.
Oh, man.
It's not that it wasn't there and given.
Yeah. That's why I like to stress the importance. You know, you don't have to become a Hebrew scholar. You don't have to even speak Hebrew. All you need is the ability to use your keyboard and go to resources like Bible.cc or whatever your favorite online blue letter Bible, BibleGateway.com. There are lots and lots of tools out there.
Well, here's my
point. Where you
point.
Can find anything out.
Well, here's my point to this. Here's my point to this. When we today are given the same picture that these holy men were in the past, when we are given that same picture, then the word that they used to describe it when they saw it will have a fuller meaning. This
Amen.
Is what people
right.
is what people talk about. The scripture always seems to say something new. It's like, no, the Lord is showing you the same picture he gave them, and now it makes sense to you because you're looking at the same picture they described.
Well, let me piggyback on that. When Pilate ordered the sign to be put above the cross, you know, the
mm-hmm.
sign, the oat,
mm-hmm.
Hebrew oat, it had his name written in several different languages, you know, Jesus
right.
of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It didn't actually say Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, that word wasn't even invented for over 1,000 years. until 1,000 years later. Over 1,000 years later, but when you know it was Yeshua, and I don't remember how to pronounce all the words, but basically when it said Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in Hebrew, you know we talk about the Sharesh, that there are root words, 2 or 3 letter roots to the words, and each word has its own meaning and stuff. Well, Hebrew people understand these things, and they look for things like what we're talking about. They understand the
right.
significance of words. And
right.
they also look for acronyms. So they'll look at the first letter. You know, if you say a sentence or spell something out, they'll look at the first letter in each word in the sentence and see
mm-hmm.
if there's an acronym that may have a deeper meaning. Well, what's astounding is this pagan, Pilate, the Romans, put this sign above Yeshua's head. And remember, the Aleph Tav with the Vav in the middle is the word sign, Ot. In Hebrew, Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews, the acronym was Yod Hey Vav Hey.
Wow.
So it was literally when the Pharisees looked up there and saw the acronym above his head, there was this is Yod Hey Vav Hey. They were like, whoa, no. Change it to he said he was the King of the Jews, because that would have changed the acronym. And this pagan Roman, what I have written, it stays. The sign that points to the Vav between the Aleph Tav stays.
Well, you just jumped in the deep end again, Rob. God bless you.
Whee!
That's just awesome.
Hold on, I'm falling.
Yeah, I credit that to my friend Kevin. He loves doing these word pictures, and man, some of the ones he comes up with, I'm flabbergasted.
That's where I want to walk.
Amazing.
That's where I want to walk. I want to walk in those places so that when other people find them, they'll find me there.
Well, Elisha, did you ask for your double portion yet?
Oh, yeah, man.
Oh, yeah. I have too.
Yeah, back in 2003, when I was going through my healing process after the crucible in my life, I spent a lot of time in prayer, and during that time I said, Lord, if there's more to this salvation experience than what I've been taught to believe my whole life, I want it. I want it all. And, man, he started giving it is still giving it.
You're talking about something. Vinny, you're asking a question that's very dear and near at the root of that. Because I came to the point, and I think Rob understands this, I was so sick. I mean, sick to the point of burning anger, of the apathy, the powerlessness, the weakness of the church around me compared to what I saw in the Word. Sick. I can't imagine. And I don't think these were my feelings. I think I was just getting a sense of how our Father sees it. That I was like, Lord, I want to walk out of this. I don't want to be like this. I don't want this to be my life. I want my life to be an example of everything that flies in the face of the lies these people are telling. When they say the Father doesn't do this anymore, I want to see that go in their face to shut them up.
Yeah, I mean, when the Father says in Revelation that he wants to vomit the church out of his mouth, this is the Lord. This is Jehovah saying this. He's disgusted.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, if we don't become on fire and get out, whoever is not preaching the word, of the Lord, you got to go. And you got to get into it on your own. And then, like we're doing now with like-minded people, studying and dissecting the word so we can take these nuggets and tell somebody else.
I think we need to ask this question. Everybody needs to ask this question of themselves. How sick of you are you of you? How sick are you of the way you have seen things? How sick of these things are you? I know what people say they are, but I want to see people who are sick of it, because they're not going to stop at anything else until they know differently, until they know that the word is true and they see it in their lives. They don't stop until they see the Lord's proving himself in their lives. So, that's where I got. I was sick of me. I was sick of me. I was tired of me. That's where I was brought in my ways. And until you get there, I don't think you can really see what God has in store for you.
I agree.
Well, let's see what God has in store for the Israelites in chapter 32, because it's not good.
Uh-oh.
Where last we saw Moses in chapter 24, verses 15 through 18, he had, in fact, I'm going to go ahead and read that, because I want to give people the context of what we're about to hear. In Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18, it says, "Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered it, and the glorious presence of the Lord rested upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days." Now, I actually have to back up a little bit before that, because in verse 11, it says, "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink." And where it says they saw God, in Hebrew it's Et Ha Elohim, which is Aleph Tav, the Elohim. And Jesus said, "I am the Aleph Tav." So they were having dinner with God in verse 11, as defined by Yeshua. They were literally having dinner with Yeshua in verse 11. And it says, picking up where I left off in verse 16, "And the glorious presence of Jehovah rested upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, Jehovah called to Moses from the cloud. The Israelites at the foot of the mountain saw an awesome sight. The awesome glory of Jehovah on the mountaintop looked like a devouring fire. Then Moses disappeared into the cloud as he climbed higher up the mountain. He stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." So that's the context. He's gone up there, and from chapter 24 up to this point here, that's what's been going on. Is Moses hanging out there with God, and God telling him a whole lot of interesting things about this new thing called the tabernacle that is to be a mirror of something that is in heaven. So with that context in mind, let's go to the next chapter, which is Exodus 32.
Exodus 32. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him,
'Come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.
Aaron said to them,
Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.
So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf, and they said,
These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.
When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said,
Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord.
They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses,
Go down at once. Your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.
The Lord said to Moses,
I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation.
But Moses implored the Lord his God and said,
O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.
And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, carrying the two tablets of the covenant in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, written on the front and on the back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved upon the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses,
There is a noise of war in the camp.
But he said,
It is not the sound made by victors, or the sound made by losers. It is the sound of revelers that I hear.
As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets from his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Moses said to Aaron,
What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?
And Aaron said,
Do not let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are bent on evil. They said to me, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, Whoever has gold, take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf.
When Moses saw that the people were running wild, for Aaron had let them run wild to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said,
Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me!
And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. He said to them,
Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Put your sword on your side, each of you. Go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill your brother, your friend, and your neighbor.
The sons of Levi did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 of the people fell on that day. Moses said,
Today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of a son or a brother, and so have brought a blessing on yourselves this day.
On the next day, Moses said to the people,
You have sinned a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will only forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book that you have written."
But the Lord said to Moses,
"Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. See, my angel shall go in front of you. Nevertheless, when the day comes for punishment, I will punish them for their sin."
Then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made.
Ooh, man, lots going on there. Let's pick up where we left off in Ardell's commentary, and then we'll talk about it ourselves. And if you would like to comment on what you just heard, go ahead and call in now, 619-789-6815, 619-789-6815. We'd love to hear your insights and comments as well. Ardell says, "Okay, let's change direction and take a look at what we have come to know as the golden calf. We have such a difficult time understanding how the children of Israel, after experiencing the voice and the glory of Jehovah, could have stooped to the worship of an idol calf made of gold. Let's start with the context of this situation. Back a few chapters, we were told that Moses and Yehoshua, who is Joshua, ascended Mount Sinai without telling the people exactly when he would return. And we'll look at the same scripture I just quoted earlier, Exodus 24, the beginning of verse 12, says, "Then Jehovah said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the Torah and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' So Moses arose with his servant Yehoshua," who is Joshua, same name as Yeshua, our Savior. "And Moses went up to the mountain of Elohim, and he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.'" The information that Moses leaves with the elders is totally open-ended as far as when he will return. Only we, the readers, are informed that he was on the mountain for 40 days. We see in Exodus 24:18. "So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Moses had been up and down on that mountain more than once. We see in Exodus 19:3. "And Moses went up to Elohim, and Jehovah called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel.'" In verse 20, "Then Jehovah came down upon Mount Sinai in the top of the mountain, and Jehovah called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up," in Exodus 24:1. "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to Jehovah, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near Jehovah, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.'" None of these previous trips appear to have been more than a day or two. So how long do you think the children of Israel thought Moses would be gone? Supposedly, Moses was just going up to get the tablets of stone that Jehovah had written on that we read about in Exodus 24:12. How long would you expect that to take? Now, this is the rest of the information that the children of Israel had to process when Moses walked up on that mountain, Exodus 24:17. "The sight of the glory of Jehovah was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." You got to put yourself in their position. You know, look at what they saw. Every time Moses went up, it was only for like a day or two, or if that. And this time they saw him go up and the mountain's on fire. So, yeah, you know, I can kind of see that the people would be like, "Uh-oh, what happened to Moses?" And Ardell says, "Put yourselves in the sandals of the children of Israel. You're standing at the foot of the mountain watching this consuming fire occurring where your leader has just ascended to. You know that in the past, Moses has been up to the mountain amidst the fire and smoke, yet he has never been gone for so many days. Perhaps he has been consumed by the fire. If he was dead, then someone must make a decision about what to do from here. The Almighty had told them more than once of their future destination. We see it in Exodus 3:8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Exodus 6:3. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Jehovah. It is interesting that you do not see anyone suggesting that they return to Egypt. Instead, they seem to have set their sights on the promised land. The problem will be that they think they must now decide how that will happen. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1, says, Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, Come, make us Elohim, that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Earlier, they had been told that a messenger slash angel, Malak, would go before them to take them to the land. We see in Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20, Behold, I send an angel, Malak, before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Did you catch the similar phrases in Exodus 23:20 and 32:1? In 23:20, he says, Send an angel, Malak, before you, to bring you into the place I have prepared. In 32:1, make us Elohim that shall go before us. The word for gods in Exodus 32:1 is Elohim. This Hebrew word is usually used in the context of our creator and judge, Jehovah, Elohim. But it is sometimes translated differently, like in Psalm 8, verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and which is the word Elohim used there in this case, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So perhaps what they are asking for is not a replacement for the Almighty who led them out of Egypt, but rather something visible that would go before us. We already read in Exodus 32:1 that they believed that it was Moses who had led them out of the land of Egypt. Now, with the possibility that Moses was dead, they are looking for another leader, and in their minds, this Malak Elohim could be a symbol. They still had an Egyptian mindset, as well as a person. In their minds, they are not actively seeking idolatry or polytheism. They were just reverting back to what was familiar to them. Let's continue on to see if this all makes sense. Exodus 32:4 says, And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Then they said, This is your Elohim, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Oh dear, something seems to be wrong here. Hadn't they already declared in Exodus 32:1 that it was Moses that had led them out of Egypt? Now it appears that they want to give credit to this molded calf, or in the same way that they knew it was Jehovah that led them out of Egypt, yet in their words they say it was Moses that led them. Were they also hoping that this calf could act as a symbol of the same Jehovah they had put their trust in? In other words, the calf only represented Jehovah. They were not trying to replace Jehovah. They were trying to replace Moses. Man has this need to have a visible symbol of Jehovah's presence. Jehovah knew of that need, and had they waited for Moses to return, they would have received the plans for the tabernacle that was Jehovah's choice for a physical reality based on a heavenly model. What Aaron and the children of Israel do next seems to fit with this logic, for their actions are almost identical to their experiences 40 days earlier on Mount Sinai. Compare the two. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 4, says, And he, Moses, rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to Jehovah. So they saw Elohim, and they ate and drank. And then we see in Exodus 32, beginning of verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. And they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Did you catch the similarities? 1. They rose up early. 2. An altar was built in front of some sort of a symbol. 3. Burnt offerings and peace offerings. 4. Eating and drinking. It is not unlike Jehovah to give the children of Israel symbols. The tabernacle will be filled with them. Later on in Numbers and in the book of Joshua, the Ark of the Covenant will lead them into battle. The only difference is who it is that is dictating what the symbol will be. So now we need to figure out, why did the children of Israel choose a golden calf? We know that Israel had some issues coming out of Egypt. The culture that they had lived in for hundreds of years had taken its toll on them, and they had not completely given up their pagan ways. We see in Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Say to them, thus says Jehovah Elohim, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am Jehovah, your Elohim. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Jehovah, your Elohim. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. These verses make it clear that the Israelites had physically left Egypt, but still have some of Egypt left in them. In the Ten Commandments, the Father had made very clear in Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Still, their bent towards idolatry would win out. Why? Because of their stubbornness. Jehovah called them stiff-necked. We see in Exodus 32, verse 9, and Jehovah said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Someone with a stiff neck is not able to turn his head from the direction that he is going. Now, if you're going in the proper direction, that's no problem. Proverbs 4:26 says, ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. But if you're walking based on the old ways that you're accustomed to, and they are contrary to Jehovah's ways, and you are stubborn and will not change, then you are risking the anger of Jehovah. In fact, he tells us that stubbornness is no different than idolatry in 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And Kevin was talking about the stiff-necked issue in our house church, and he was saying that it's like when you're riding a horse, you know, the horse has a bit in its mouth, and you can turn the horse based on the bit in its mouth. You know, you turn, you pull to the right, and it turns its head to the right, and the horse will turn. But a stiff-necked horse, you can pull on that all day long, but it's not going to turn. It's not going to turn the way you want it to go. So that's what God's saying is, like, I put a bit in your mouth, and I want to turn you, but you won't turn because you've got a stiff neck. That's what he's saying there. Ardell continues, how many people were involved with the sin of the golden calf? We know how many were actually killed by the Levites in Exodus 32:20, beginning of verse 26. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, who is on Jehovah's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says Jehovah Elohim of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. However, these are not the only people that were killed in response to the sin of the golden calf. We see in Exodus 32:35, it says, "So Jehovah plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made." Thus we know that in addition to those who were killed by the Levites, others died in a plague that Jehovah brought upon the nation. It is interesting that the Torah does not tell us exactly how many people died in that plague. We were told exactly how many were killed by the Levites. If the Levites killed all those who had participated in the sin, why was it necessary for Jehovah to send a plague? Commentators throughout the ages have given several answers to this question. Most agree that the Levites, who only killed those who were directly involved with the sin of the golden calf. But what was the attitude of the rest of the people? 3,000 was just a small percentage of the population of the Israelites. Why did the rest of the nation not take action to prevent the construction of the calf and its worship? Did they stand passively by and do nothing to prevent their neighbors from violating the prohibition against idolatry, one of the most important commandments that they had just received from Mount Sinai? Why did they not act? Does passivity go unnoticed by the Almighty? Hopefully now we have a greater understanding of the plague. Jehovah wanted to punish both those who sinned actively by worshiping the golden calf and those who sinned through their passivity. There were probably influential people who took no action in preventing the sin. In turn, they also died as a result of the plague. We know Jehovah was in fact angry with the whole nation. We see in Exodus 32:10, "Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." The whole nation deserved this punishment because of the sin of the few and the passivity of the others. This is frightening in light of the things that occur in our country by those who could label, we could label as few. And I'm going to stop right there because he goes on to talk about chapter 33 after that. If you would like to comment on anything you just heard, whether it be from Exodus chapter 32 and the story of the golden calf, or what I just read from the commentary of Ardell, please call in 619-789-6815. I want to post that in the chat room for you there as well. 619-789-6815. I'm going to open up the phone lines now. Let's see here. Vinny and Chad are still with us. Guys, anything, any thoughts you had on chapter 32 or Ardell's commentary?
We had some scary stuff. you know, Jehovah's like, look, you sin against me, you're done. I'll blot you out. And even though Moses, you know, makes a plea not to, Jehovah is declaring that he's true to himself. What I found really, really significant was in verse 32 when it's mentioned that, you know, not to be blotted out of the book. How did Moses know that Jehovah had a book? That was my first question or first thought. And I'm like, well, okay, so what do I do with this now? You know, I thought that was interesting. So I wanted to try and get your thoughts. Because I think this is the first time this is ever mentioned. That there was
I think you're right. I can't recall anything in anything that we've read so far that indicated that God had a book. So, you know, maybe when Moses was given the vision in heaven for the tabernacle, he saw a book. You know,
that could be.
That I could
make sense.
Think of. I mean, he was given an opportunity to kind of take a peek in heaven, so maybe he saw something. But what is interesting is he says, again, this is mentioning blot me out of the book, which means it presupposes that you're already in it.
Correct.
And
I've said, correcting
all,
me, right.
I've said this all along, that I believe where it says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The proof is he put our names in the book. You get blotted out by your disobedience and your unwillingness to accept the reservation. I mean, it's like God wrote your name in the heavenly reservation book and Yeshua paid the bill. But if you say, well, no, I don't want to accept his payment, I'm going to reject that, then he says, well, you know, bummer. You know, I've paid for an amazing place for you to stay, but by your own choice, you've chosen to not accept this gift, and so I'm going to have to blot your name out of the registration.
I didn't Enoch
see books? I believe so. And you know, that's
okay.
a good point,
okay.
too. I've said that before, that Moses in Genesis 6 throws this word out, Nephilim, with no further explanation. And so it's like,
okay.
where did he get that from? And I speculated that he may have gotten it from the book of Enoch, because Enoch was said to have written 365 books. So,
mm-hmm.
and mentioning God's book, perhaps, maybe he got that from Enoch.
Well, here's my point. I see something a little bit more sinister here than what Ardell has portrayed, because, again, I've heard this sermon out of, you know, if sermons are preached
out
of their testament, this is... I see something more sinister. Where in their tradition, in them being closer to it, would they have heard of fire descending upon a mountain?
Where would they
Wouldn't
have
that
heard
be,
that?
Yeah, where would they have heard the story of those who descended?
Oh, well, yeah, it could be. But from the Enoch
okay.
story of the 200 watchers landing on Mount Hermon.
Right, and so that's my point. My point here, and I kind of said that in chat, I don't think it was accidental that they did what they did. I think they had remembered the conspiracy theories of their day, because
huh.
they were being being closer to it, of the watchers who had descended and what was done in response to that. So I think they were following a prescribed method of what they knew was done when this happened.
Could be.
Or,
interesting.
And so
yeah,
they were fooled by
to...
the belief, and the problem was it was the true. See? You know, the adversary always tries to imitate the Father. and here they had memory of fire coming down upon a mountain in fiery chariots. And so I don't think it was accidental that they did what they did. I think they were following a prescribed method of what they knew was done before, and they were making an idol to those gods who had descended purposefully.
Well, that's certainly what Egypt was worshiping. So
exactly. And where did that originate?
Chad, yeah.
And where did that originate? That was given by those inspiration of those same ones. And so they were not accidental in what they were doing. I think they fully purposed. Maybe they didn't understand it, but I think they knew exactly what was done, what was required when that happened from their knowledge of before, from their histories. And so I see something more sinister here than just that. Only the problem was, oops, this wasn't the imitation. This was the actual.
Well, I think so, too. You know, first thing, why did they pick that? I mean, why did they make a golden stork or something? I mean, you know, why did
right.
they pick that? Why did they, or even a golden statue of a human?
And somebody pointed
this cow, this calf.
Yeah.
That's related to, we'll see later when we look at the Haftorah portion, it's related to Baal, which is Nimrod.
Yeah. If you go, okay, so there's two points now here to this. And somebody pointed this out in the chat. Aaron, the kind of way it's put there, it's like Aaron said, oh, well, I took gold and out popped this calf. Like it's
right.
all
yeah,
that down
exactly
the
where
right?
I was going, yeah.
Okay, now listen to this. Listen to this, though. That picture, if you go back and look at the Hebrew of that picture of when God becomes angry, if you actually look at the literal translation of that, and it says where he will come down, it actually, the idea is a picture of settling down or coming down. And then when he says he became his wrath became like fire and smoke, it's a picture of someone blowing and huffing out of their nose. Well,
yeah.
How many of us in the Western world grew up watching cartoons where the bull is stomping its feet and scratching its hoof and blowing air out of its nostrils, right?
Like a stork, right.
Right. Well, see, the picture of the actual getting angry is the image that the adversary portrays as him. You see what I'm saying? He's trying to say that it's him who is this. And he gives an image that is different than the one God says, you shall make no image unto me. We're given a picture of what he does, but there's no image that you can give to that. Well, the adversary provides an image, only it's not the one that God has of himself that he wants to portray, just as you were going. And I think that's where you're going, Rob, with this. But see what I'm saying? It's more sinister. Again, it goes back to the beginning of the deceit and the coming down and the bigger plan. I think we got to see the bigger picture here. If we keep that in mind, I think we can understand this story a little better than just the innocent
well, he was gone, and so we wanted to worship God and the best we knew how. No, I think they knew exactly what they were doing.
Let's bring this a little closer to home. But God knows my heart. it says right here in verse 5 that tomorrow shall be a festival to Yehovah. That's capital L-O-R-D. That's where the English translators replace the name of God. So it says, this is our Elohim. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Right? And it says, tomorrow we shall have a feast to Yehovah. Now, this is what got me out of Babylon, was looking at this scripture right here, because I remember, you know, the whole, when I was defending Christmas and Easter myself, you know, I always knew that it had nothing to do with Jesus' birthday, even though I used to write Christmas plays all the time about the birth of Jesus and build sets and props of three wise men on camels and all that stuff, and, you know, all the stuff that we get wrong. I used to write the plays and build the props and sets for it. And same with Easter, you know, and I used to play Jesus in passion plays that I wrote and directed. But, you know, we're like, oh, yeah, I know that this spring equinox, and I know that that's not really the day Jesus was born. Yeah, we know that. But that's what it means to me. That's what we say. God knows my heart. Tomorrow we will have a feast unto our God called Christmas or Easter. But
or Sunday worship.
Sunday worship. Well, you know, here's the thing with Sunday worship for me. I say worship every day. You can worship any and every day of the week. If you want to worship on Sunday, great. But just remember the Sabbath and keep it holy.
That's what I meant behind that.
Yeah. I just want to clarify that for my critics.
Thank you.
Because I know they're listening and just waiting for the sound bite. Somebody had just posted me a private message that somebody else is attacking me on Heroscope. Heroscope.blogspot.com. I'm in the crosshairs as a heretic again, so I know that they're out there looking for the sound bites.
Sure. Does that make me and Chad the other sixes? Since you're a six, does that make me a six and Chad a six?
Oh, probably.
Okay.
Well, yeah.
Well,
I'm leading you guys astray, apparently. So.
Well, I want to make sure that those your detractors get my name right when they put my name up there with you. Okay. So Chad Schaefer.
You know, it's funny. I got a while back when all this was really going on and there was a lot of it. I was like, you know what? I'm just going to buy the domain. I got a domain, blacklistedheretics.com. I haven't put it up yet. It's not a website yet, but I may put it up eventually. Because you know what? I actually decided, you know what? I may just go ahead and embrace the word heretic, because a heretic is one who goes against the establishment of the church. And, well, there's a lot to go against, quite frankly, against the quote-unquote religious establishment. So I might just go ahead and embrace it. I am a heretic.
Well, you know, Mike Heiser, Dr. Heiser, has been called a heretic. So, I mean...
Oh,
I think the man's brilliant, so...
Yeah, Heiser...
Take that with a grain of salt.
There's a bunch of us, but... You know, but my point is, you know, looking at this golden calf thing, the Israelites are just saying what Christians say today. But that's what it means to me. Well, we see what it means to God, what it means to Yehovah, and why is he so angry here? Well, let's put this in context. Throw the word law out. Again, that's a terrible translation. And look at this as a covenant. What is the covenant? It is a marriage vow. God married. We learned earlier that this whole activity on Mount Sinai was a wedding that took place, where Jehovah says, "I will be your Elohim, and you will be my people." That's wedding terminology. And here's the contract of our wedding. Here's the marriage vows. Now, any of my listeners who are out there right now, would you trash your wedding vows? Would you advocate throwing them away and, you know, doing whatever? No, you know, we honor, you know, if we've got a good marriage, we honor our wedding vows. And so Moses is up there on the mountain getting more details of the marriage vow. And by the way, God is saying, hey, your brother Aaron, I'm going to make him my priest. And we learned about the ephod and all that in the previous classes we did, where he's given all of this great detail about all of the stuff that Aaron is going to be, this servant, this priest of Elohim, of Yahweh, of Jehovah. You know, while all of this beautiful picture where the husband is saying, this is what I'm going to do with you, my bride. Meanwhile, elsewhere, they've got a golden calf, which is a representation of Nimrod, who is Osiris in the Egyptian pantheon. And they are honoring Osiris Nimrod, saying, well, that's our husband. That's the one that took us. That's the one that married us on the mountain. You know, it helps you to understand. You know, I'll just say this from my own personal experience. I had a previous marriage where I was married for 7 years, and I came home from a 6-day business trip to an empty house, letter of divorce, and within a few days found my now ex-wife's car in the driveway of this other guy's house. Wow. And, I was just driving. It was on the road that was between my parents' house and the church that I went to. So I'm driving down this road from my house to the church, and I just had God, like, turns my head, and I see my car, one of the other cars, two cars that we had, in the driveway at this guy's house. And I see two heads, the back of two heads, in a picture window watching TV. They had the back to the window on a couch. And you want to know how mad I was? People don't know what they're capable of doing until they're put in situations like that. I mean, it was like the, you know, Bruce Banner. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry, you know. The eyes start turning white and the skin starts turning green and you start losing control, you know. And I almost literally ripped the door off the hinges of that house. Was ready to kill everybody in it and probably would have killed myself afterward. That's how angry I was. And so I understand this, you know, to finish that story. It wasn't actually her or him. It was this guy's brother. She was out camping with this guy up in Maine somewhere, so they weren't home. So that was God's sovereignty that saved me from going to jail, probably, or killing everybody. The guy's like, no, you know, you got it all wrong. I'm like, yeah, that's my wife's car in your driveway. You tell me how I got it wrong. And then he did. He told me they were up camping somewhere in Maine. So, but as
like that made it any better, but anyway.
Well, yeah, I mean, but that, you know, that diffused the situation as far as my anger.
Yeah, but I get what you're saying. I don't mean to make light of it because I know how deep you feel about
it. Yeah, I mean, but this is, you know, I can tell this story from my own human perspective with the story of my life. But this helps me, that story of my life helps me to understand God, the husband in this situation.
Yeah, I want to be a little sensitive when I say this, Rob. In the Lord's eyes, this is spiritual harlotry. Because it's that way and because of your experience, that's why you can look at it and just feel the way you do because of your experience, and I totally get that.
Yeah, verse 10 sums it up. He says, now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make, this is interesting, the statement he says, and of you I will make a great nation. You know, it's interesting. God was going to wipe out 2 million people and still would have fulfilled his plan of Scripture through one man, Moses. That's an interesting alternate ending to the story.
It is. You also mentioned about Aaron. He's also a type of Yeshua, because here he is becoming sin, and yet he's designated a high priest.
Yeah. Well, we talked about this in our class that God spared Aaron of this judgment, you know, because he said, all right, I just threw the gold in, look, I'll pop the cap. No, the previous verse says he fashioned it, he made the thing, but God spared him. But how, you know, the question was asked, how many of you know that Aaron walked the straight line from that point on?
You better believe he did, right?
Aaron would never fall again from that point on in his righteous duties to God. And so, you know, again, that's God's sovereignty, but his grace right there to spare Aaron. But, you know, Aaron, he learned a deep and powerful lesson as a result of all that. Oh, wait. Hold on just a second. We got 6 minutes left. Time is just flying by. So if you guys want to keep listening to the broadcast, it's going to drop off the live feed in 6 minutes. You won't be able to hear it on the internet anymore, but you can call 619-789-6815. We've still got a lot more to cover. So if you want to keep listening within the next 5 minutes, you need to call 619-789-6815, and you can listen by phone. Okay, sorry. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say real quick here. Father pointed out real quick who the root of this is when he said, you shall not worship other gods. He uses that term, that word. He uses it. specifically, you shall not worship other gods. You shall not worship the other fallen ones who is at the root of it. That's my point. He uses the term.
Well, it's other, the second bullet point in the marriage vow.
He's pointing this out. And who is it that they think that they are seeing? That's just my point. We got to keep in the mind who the root of this. It's not just that he was upset that they were breaking the vow. It's who they were breaking the vow with as well. The very ones who have been doing it from the beginning.
Mm. Yeah.
That's a good point. You know, and what I'll say one final thing is that even though there's a lot of judgment here, if you look at Genesis chapter 15, Yahweh calls himself the shield. So even though there's great sin at the foot of the mountain, there's still a great shield of protection that's there, willing to forgive.
Yeah, that is just so, you know, and Moses, I mean, think about what Moses said. He's like, you know, he offers himself as a ransom for his people. He says, look, Lord, please don't wipe them out. Take me instead. Blot me out of your book. I mean, he's saying, let me spend eternity burning in hell, but please don't harm these people. I mean,
the great father figure right there, yeah.
And again, I say he can say that because of having been in his presence, he knew his heart. He understood the heart of the Father, knowing him. He said that he could say that with confidence. He meant it, but he understood the Father because he had been in his presence.
Yeah.
And again, he knew how to ask. He knew what to say that would get the Father's attention, having been in his presence and been and seeing his heart specifically.
You know,
again, I think that's a lesson to us to pray.
It's not the first time Moses has been like that either. There have been a number of times, or will be a number of times, where God wants to wipe everybody out, and Moses is like, wait.
You see, that's part of everyone.
I wonder if Moses still had to wear the veil because he still shone. He was still shining from the presence of the Lord.
If you read that verse, that's another conversation altogether. He did it because it was fading, not because it was too bright. He didn't want to see that it was fading, not that it was. But that's another story. We'll get there.
Well, we haven't gotten to that one yet.
Okay.
I think that's in the next chapter.
Oh, I thought we covered that. Oh, that was my mistake. Okay.
Maybe we did. I don't think we did.
No, not yet.
You know, but this is amazing. You know, God writes this marriage vow on stone, and Moses comes down, and, you know, you got to put yourself in Moses' mindset, too. I mean, Moses had to have been up there just like, you know, on cloud nine, so to speak, in the cloud on the mountain, going, wow, I'm talking with God, and this is what he's doing. Look at what this is going to be. This is going to be the coolest thing ever. Oh, man, this is so great. What are they doing? You know, and you know, he comes down, and I also think it's interesting that Joshua, and you got to really pay attention to Joshua. We'll see that in the coming chapters as well. Joshua's amazing. I love Joshua.
That Joshua's a general in training at this point.
Yes, he is, and he's always nearby. You know, you don't see much about Joshua, but you'll get like, you know, a sentence or two every now and then. But he's always right there. He's nearby when Moses is experiencing these things. And we'll see in the coming chapters that when Moses would leave the tent of meeting, Joshua would go into the tent of meeting. So, he was well prepared for picking up the mantle and being a type of Elisha to Elijah, you know, in that sense.
Yeah.
Because in the same way, like the way Elisha was to Elijah, Joshua was to Moses when they
Amen.
Go into the land.
Praise God.
Amen.
Yeah, that's some good stuff.
Good place
well,
to
we go.
We
got about 20 seconds left in the live feed, so if you're not calling now, you need to. 619-789-6815. It's going to go off the air in about 10 seconds.
Yeah, I've got to drop off as well, gentlemen. So until next time, God bless you guys.
All right, man. Good having you. Thanks so much, Vinny.
My pleasure. I'll talk to you guys soon.
Okay. Take care. All right.
Goodbye.
Well, right now it looks like it's just you and me, Chad, unless anybody else. We've seen a number of people called in. If you'd like to participate, hit the number 1 on your phone. so that I know that you want to talk. A little icon pops up in my studio here, so I see that you want to talk. Well, let's go ahead and since time is rapidly getting away from us here, let's pick up where we left off with chapter 33.
Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, leave this place, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, and go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, or I would consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard these harsh words, they mourned, and no one put on ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do to you.'"
Therefore the Israelites stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise and stand, each of them at the entrance of their tents, and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and bow down, all of them, at the entrance of their tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then he would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord,
"See, you have said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways, so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people."
He said,
"My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest."
And he said to him,
"If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth."
The Lord said to Moses,
"I will do the very thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name."
Moses said,
"Show me your glory, I pray."
And he said,
"I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But
he said,
"You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live."
And the Lord continued,
"See, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
All right, lots of good stuff in chapter 33. Let's talk about that now, and then we'll get into chapter 34. Ooh, lots of good stuff. So let's pick up where we left in Ardell's commentary. Ardell says, "After the sin of the golden calf, Moses no longer will meet Jehovah at the top of Sinai, but in his own tent, which is called the tent of meeting. In Exodus 33, beginning of verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought Jehovah went out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, wherever Moses went out to the tent, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door, and watched Moses until he had gone into the tent. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tent, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tent. Jehovah talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tent door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So Jehovah spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his fellow Yehoshua, who is Joshua, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent. And I thought this was really cool. It's I'm going to look at the way Exodus 33, what is that, verse 11. In the New Living Version, it says, inside the tent of meeting, Jehovah would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Afterward, Moses would return to the camp, but the young man who assisted him, Joshua, son of Nun, stayed behind in the tent of meeting. So the way I envision it is kind of like Moses does this thing in there with God, and then when Moses leaves, Joshua would go in. And we're not told what, if anything, happened with Joshua, but I just find that so amazing. I think this is so incredibly cool. And we see later that it was Moses who changed Joshua's name to Joshua. It was Oshia or something like that. And then Moses, we'll see that in Numbers chapter 13. Moses is the one that changed his name to Yehoshua, which is Yah is salvation. It's the same name as our Savior. That's in Numbers 13, 16, where Moses changed his name. Really cool relationships with these people. And it's cool, too. We know that Joshua, or Yehoshua, means Yah is salvation. Son is Ben in Hebrew, Beit in Nun Safit. And Nun is his father. Well, that's spelled in Hebrew Nun. It's spelled with two Nuns. It's a Nun and a Nun Safit. And Nun means life, and a Nun Safit means greatest life, eternal life, everlasting life. So it's Yah is salvation, son of eternal life. I mean, so our Savior is so modeled in this individual here, Joshua, who becomes the giant killer that we see throughout the rest of the Torah, or after the Torah in the book of Joshua and throughout the Old Testament, that Joshua and his boys are the giant killers. But here is the parallel between Joshua, son of Nun, and Yehoshua, or Yeshua, our Savior, son of Jehovah, is that we see the Et shows up in Exodus 33, verse 2, where it says, I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The Et is in there where we see the angel. So what Jehovah is saying is, I'm going to send Yeshua into the land to wipe out the big ones. And that's where I see the parallel is in Amos 2:9, where he says, yet I destroyed the Amorites who were as tall as cedar trees. Yeshua is the giant killer. I'm like, wow. So, I mean, there's so many parallels between Joshua and, we just say in English, his name would be, our Savior's name would be Joshua. It's the same exact word that we get Joshua in our English translation. It comes from the same word that is our Savior's name. That's why the King James got it screwed up in Acts chapter 7 when they said that it was Jesus who went into the wilderness with the Israelites there. It's Joshua. But they're giant killers. So God says in Exodus 33, I'm going to send Yeshua to go before you to wipe out the big ones, the really big ones, the cedar tree size ones. I'll leave the smaller ones for you to get to deal with. So the Israelites dealt with Og of Bashan, and they brag about the size of his bed being, you know, roughly 13 to 15 feet long. So he was a pretty big guy, about twice the size, a little bit more, maybe even close to three times the size of a normal human being. But Yeshua destroyed those who were the size of cedar trees. We see that. So I just think that's just like the coolest thing ever. So anyway, I digress. Let me continue here. Where Ardell left off here. There is little the people can do now. They stand and watch from afar because they are conscious of what they have lost. In verse 10, it says that the people worshipped, and the word implies that they were bowing down. When the Almighty informed Moses of the sin of the golden calf, he told Moses that the people have made a golden calf and have worshipped or bowed down to it, same Hebrew word used there, in Exodus 32, verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a golden calf and worshipped it, same Hebrew word used there, and sacrificed to it and said, this is your Elohim, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Excuse me. We can look now at their shakah as an act of repentance. The people are now bowing to the proper deity as they witness the presence speaking with Moses. They are imitating what Moses is doing, albeit from a distance. The tent of meeting is also one of the names for the tabernacle. It is interesting that in Exodus 33:11, we are told that Yehoshua never left the tent where Moses/Torah is. In this tent of meeting, Yehoshua is a type and shadow of Yeshua, who is our eternal high priest. In Psalm 110:4, Jehovah has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's a parallel, of course, to Hebrews 6:20, Yeshua having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Ardell is drawing the parallel also between Joshua of the Old Testament and Yeshua of the New Testament. Same word, same meaning. Yeshua is just a shortened version of Yehoshua, much like Rob is short for Robert. Many people have died, and Moses seeks more answers from the Almighty, who agrees to display his glory before him. In Exodus 33:19, beginning of verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, but I will have compassion on whom I will have, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. In his eagerness to see Jehovah's glory, he instead finds himself humbly bowing low in the cleft of a rock. The hand of the Almighty shields him so that he can only get a glimpse of Jehovah's back. Thus, another lesson to be learned. When we walk with our Adonai, we can never lead, but only follow. Several times, Yeshua gave the command to follow. In Matthew 4:19, we see, then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In Mark 8:34, when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As we follow after his ways, we become closer to the Almighty through simple service. Thus, in the witnessing of his glory, the emphasis is not on Jehovah's physical attributes, but rather on what he does for us. Moses learns that Jehovah is seen not with the eyes, but through the acts of goodness, grace, and compassion. Rick Spurlock lists and describes these 13 attributes as seen in Exodus 34:6-7. Hashem, Jehovah, emphasis upon covenant-keeping and mercy. Hashem, Jehovah, repeated, he is unchanging. God, or El, divinely merciful, number four, compassionate, Rachum, as a mother is to her infant. Five, gracious, Chanum, shows favor to the undeserving. Six, slow to anger, Erech Apayim, waits for sinners to repent. Seven, abounding in loving kindness, Rav Chesed, covenant faithfulness. Eight, truth, Amet, not capricious or varying. Nine, keeps loving kindness for thousands, Notzir Chesed La Alafim, covenant devotion. 10. Forgives iniquity, Nosei Avan, bears intentional sin. 11. Forgives transgression, Nosei Pesha, bears rebellious sin. 12. Forgives sin, Nosei Chata'a, bears inadvertent sin. And 13. Who cleanses, Naki, he cleanses sin. The Torah commands us how to follow him. In Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall walk after Jehovah your Elohim and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. For the past few weeks, as we have followed the Israelites through the wilderness, we have seen the Father feeding the hungry, providing water for the thirsty, and giving them rest when they were weary. Do we attempt to walk in his footsteps, providing in the same way for those he has put in our path? Yeshua lists these giving attributes as some of those which are descriptive of the people who have, quote-unquote, followed him. and who inherit the kingdom. In Matthew 25, beginning verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The commandments are a guide which enables us to fall in step behind him. When we keep the commandments with a loving heart, others can glimpse a view of our Heavenly Father. 1 John 2:5. But if anyone obeys his word, Yah's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Yeshua did. And that's where Ardell finishes, and we go into chapter 34.
Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and do not let anyone be seen throughout all the mountain, and do not let flocks or herds graze in front of that mountain.
So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name,
the Lord.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed,
the Lord a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.
And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. He said,
if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.
He said,
I hereby make a covenant. Before all your people I will perform marvels, such as have not been performed in all the earth, or in any nation. And all the people among whom you live shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you.
Observe what I command you today. See, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you are going, or it will become a snare among you. You shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, and cut down their sacred poles. For you shall worship no other god, because the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You shall not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to their gods, someone among them will invite you, and you will eat of the sacrifice. And you will take wives from among their daughters for your sons, and their daughters who prostitute themselves to their gods will make your sons also prostitute themselves to their gods. You shall not make cast idols. You shall keep the festival of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that first opens the womb is mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. No one shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even in plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. You shall observe the festival of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year.
Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, and the sacrifice of the festival of the Passover shall not be left until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk.
The Lord said to Moses,
Write these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.
He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining, and Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him.
Wow, lots of stuff going on in those two chapters, 33 and 34.
Yeah.
Man, especially the fact that Yeshua is the giant killer, man, that just, wow, that... Yeshua and Yehoshua are one and the same in the sense of the name that they both share, but also in their attributes of killing giants. Yeshua, our Savior, takes out the big ones, while Joshua and his boys take out the smaller ones, who are still pretty huge.
You know, the way you were describing that and the way it is described here also reminded me of John, who was always found right there next to Jesus.
Right next to him, same personality.
He describes himself as the one that Yeshua loved. But
yeah, and he was a son of thunder, so he had some vim and vigor in him too.
Right.
Much like Joshua.
Right. My point is he had that spot because he took it. Yeah. Anybody had all of them had the opportunity to take that spot. He made sure he was there.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of heart that pleases them. And just like you see that with Joshua. I mean, he knew that, you know, Moses had the role, but nobody was going to stop him from being there when he wasn't. You know what I'm saying? I think that pleases, we don't see anything bad happening to him.
Yeah, we also don't see any prohibition from anybody else doing what he's doing. He just seems to have taken the initiative.
Yeah, he did it. He's like, nobody's going to stop me. I'm going in there. I want to see what this is for myself, and I love that.
Sure.
About
it. That's awesome.
And the other thing is, again, to the point we've made several times, the tent outside the camp. It seems until the Father is actually here writing, that's always where he's to be found.
Yeah.
Outside the camp. And,
yeah, you know, I never saw that before. I guess because later the tabernacle is also referred to as the tent of meeting. But this is a separate tent. This is just Moses said, okay, I'm taking a tent. It says in verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitched it outside the camp, far away from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And before that, it's pretty trippy too, is God says, Jehovah says to Moses, say to the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. Therefore, the Israelites stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. They were pretty afraid at that point. And it's pretty wild. In the previous verses, God's basically saying, Yehovah said to Moses, go leave this place, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, and go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To your descendants I'll give it. I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites and all those guys. But he's basically saying, you know, I'm going to send Yeshua up before you. But as for me, you better not tick me off again.
You know? Yeah, and this verse we just read, you know, going along again with that post, and I'd seen it before, he says he covered him with his hand. That if we're going to use that picture of Yeshua and how Yeshua is looking at the hand.
Oh, wow, that's interesting. Yeah.
He was covered by Yeshua when the Father walked by.
Yeah, I posted that picture on, for those of you who are wondering what we're talking about, of course I had it on my Facebook today, but I'm going to post a link to the Virtual House Church page also for week 21. There's going to be a lot more added to this after the show's over. I'll add more notes to it, so if you want to come back tomorrow and check it out, there'll be more notes and pictures and stuff. But I did post the picture up there of Yeshua, and it's interesting. This artist named Karen Jacks, she took the letters of the Hebrew word Yeshua and made a hand out of it. Reading right to left, you got the thumb as the yod, and the three fingers are the shin, and the vav is the pinky finger, and the ein forms the bottom of the hand and the arm. That Yeshua is the right hand of God. I mean, that's just way cool.
It is, and I love it, and it is perfect. You know, in his form. I mean, you just see him in all this. So you know,
he's everywhere.
You know. Yeah, he's everywhere. He's in all of it. But my point is about outside the camp. You know, until he comes, you know, that's where he's going to be found. I think there is a great danger of being found within the popular realm of Christianity. By no means is it the definition, because there's always the times have always
you know,
been times
funny.
Of revival. But
yeah, that's funny you say that, because it's like, you know, all of us heretics are being put out of the camp. Cool.
Yeah, that's the best place to be. Yeah, that's where that's where it's at. And then here's the other thing. I think we read in here, I think it when you accidentally skipped forward there, the 34, he talked about, this is how you know me, these are my ordinances forever. Everything else is the counterfeit. So it's real easy to see then who is the true and who is the false. If you're and it's forever. He says, if you're following him in his ways, according to what he has just been describing here, according to his feast, and he's speaking about the feast, about the unleavened bread, he says, this is an ordinance forever. By this, they will know that you are mine, you are a people unto me, I'm unique, you are unique, and people set apart. If that's the definition of who are his, then anybody who is not doing that forever are the ones who are outside, who are not following him. He says it's forever. So it's pretty easy to see, you know.
Well, actually, what you're saying, let's see if I can pull it up real quick, is actually in Revelation 21, where it says, for without the New Jerusalem are, you know, adulterers and you know, all, it just lists a whole bunch of sins. That's what's without.
Right. Right, and so I just know that you know we have to be there, know where he is, go out there. If you're not along with the popular crowd, that's probably a great place to be, because you're probably going to be better off than being lumped in with the sum.
yeah, no doubt, and we see in. Some other cool things. I don't know why, but for some reason I used to think that, because it says Jehovah said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the former ones. I used to think that for some reason, I don't know why I thought this, but that Moses wrote the second set of Ten Commandments. But no, it's right there in verse 1. It says, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you broke. So he still wrote. Moses had to cut the stone. I guess the first time God cut the stone, but this time Moses cut the stone, but Jehovah wrote in him again.
You thought that, Rob, because I used to think that too, because that's what we were taught, and I can't remember who started that, but it was a change. It was a change in the interpretation in one of the versions of the Bibles that used to be preached out commonly, and it's not coming to me right now. But that's the reason you thought that, is because that's the way it was preached.
That makes sense. Somebody must have taught it to me at some point, because I literally up until like last week when we did this with our group, I never saw that before. I'm like, whoa.
Well, here's the thing you got to ask. Why did he tell him to cut the tablets, and then when he could write in it with his finger, why didn't he cut the tablets?
Well, I think there's a lesson there for Moses.
Well, yeah, I think it shows us that there is a part. He wants us to play a part. Yes, he wants us to do the work with him. He could have cut the tablets out himself. If he stuck his finger like a hot knife into the stone and cut the words, he could have very well just cut out the stones, but he didn't.
You know, it's so amazing because you see the relationship that Jehovah has with him, and he literally says that you are my friend, you know. And so to your point, it's like, yeah, come on, let's do this together. You cut the stone, I'll write it, you know, because I see that you are, like he would later say to David, you are a man after my own heart. And that's that whole story in Exodus 17 through 23, where Moses has such a relationship, and it's weird because he said he met with God face to face, but then he says, no man can see my face and live. I think what's being said here, though, he says in verse 18, Moses says, show me your glory, I pray. And I think what Moses is saying is, yeah, I know we've been hanging out face to face, but I know there's more to you than what I'm seeing right now. I want to see all of you and all of your majesty and glory. And God says, sorry, nobody can actually see that and live, but I'll let you see the backside of my glory.
See, here's what I think he was asking here, and you've touched on this and hinted on this in your lectures and in the interviewing and speaking with other people, Rob. I think he was catching on and seeing that the relationship and how it was with Adam and him, that they had fallen. He is saying here, return me to that state. Return me to that state. I want to be in that state.
Yeah.
And the Father in Elohim is telling him, you can't be there yet. You can't do that and live. You will die because and that's what this whole process is about. That's what he was telling him. So Moses got it. See, he got it. And the Father was pleased with that, which is why he did what he did. He brought him to the very edge of what he could bear. He was asking for a good thing. And it pleased the Father to do it.
Yeah, that's in verse 17. Jehovah said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.
That found favor.
There's intimacy there.
Yeah, that found favor is him saying, you're asking what I want.
Yeah,
you're asking
what
my desire is.
Yeah. Well, I mean, as a husband, of course you want to see your bride, you know?
So he got it. I think Moses got it there. He knew. I mean, it clicked for him, and he's saying, and he was pleased to do it. You know, who? And as far as this picture of the hand and everything, who hasn't grabbed? You know, my wife in particular likes her feet rubbed. Don't even look at my feet. Don't go near them. But I have noticed in giving her foot rubs, that the palm of my hand fits perfectly the shape of her foot. I mean, who hasn't grabbed a foot? I mean, just seriously, take your right hand and grab the left foot of your spouse, and you'll see that the palm, where your palm and thumb are, fit perfectly in the cleft of a foot, and where your thumb goes cuts across the valley or divot of the foot up to the pinky. And you can see, I mean, you can just literally see where a hand grabbed the foot to form it.
Hmm. Interesting.
It's just a beautiful picture. Again, you know, just to you artists out there, just try it sometime. Take your right hand and grab the left. Okay, but that getting off track. But these are just things I see.
Well, you know, but you're talking about intimacy, and you see in Exodus 34:14 that God says, for you shall worship no other gods, because Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And I know Oprah doesn't like that. She doesn't like the fact that, you know, she's come out and said that a number of times. She doesn't like the fact that God's a jealous God. What kind of God is that? But you know, it's really kind of crazy, especially if you think about this in terms of marriage. Jealousy, and you know, there's a healthy kind of jealousy, you know, where you want an exclusive relationship with your bride or your husband. But then there's the psycho jealousy where, you know, you can't look at another person of the opposite sex without the person going crazy. I mean, there's an unhealthy form of jealousy. I get it. But God's form of jealousy here, what we see there in the Hebrew word, is really interesting. And it's spelt with, if I get this right, I think that's a kof, nun, and aleph. Let me make sure that that's right. Kof, nun, and aleph. And, yeah. Now, the kof means future. And one of the meanings for kof is future. Nun, of course, we've talked about already, means life. And aleph is God. Future life with God. That's what the word jealous means. So, yeah, you want him to be jealous because he is a jealous God, and that means future life with God. That's what the letters that make up the word in Hebrew for jealous means.
My point and what we've been talking about here is if you have that same heart, you are Joshua. You're trying to get in that tent because you have that same desire.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're jealous for what he's jealous for. You want it like he wants it. It's the perfect reciprocal of his desire.
Yeah. It's so humbling when you think about what's going on here and how much he loves us and the kind of he wants us to have this Moses-type relationship with him. It's truly amazing.
He's saying, I want to give all myself to you. And Moses and Joshua and the Elisha is saying, okay, how far can we go? Take me, not saying, okay, take me this far or take me that far. Take me the length at which you can take me. What can your strength do to bring me to where you want me to be? Not what my strength, not what I can fathom, what I can think of. What can you think of? That's, you know, take me there.
Yeah, right. You know, I made a note for myself in the last part of the chapter 34 also. As far, you know, where it says in the New Testament there that Paul talks about that we are not appointed wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And I've made statements about it before saying that that's not just a broad stroke that no one's ever going to experience wrath. He's saying no. Wrath is appointed to the bad guys. I don't want you to have to suffer it. But you're going to have to do something to make sure that you're in the right place at the right time so that you don't experience what is not meant for you. Just like when he said the firstborn is going to be required tonight, but if you put the blood on the door, it'll be your firstborn will be spared. So it was conditional. And I made a note for myself that, especially for those of us who have come to the understanding that there's no pre-trib rapture, that we're going through this thing, that the tribulation protection plan for the church, the tribulation protection plan is Exodus 34, verses 21 through 24. And he says, 6 days you shall work, so he's talking about the Sabbath, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Even in plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. You shall observe the festival of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the festival of ingathering, which is a hint because that's related to the harpazo, the gathering together in the clouds. It's the rapture at the turn of the year. 3 times in the year, all your males shall appear before Jehovah your God, the God of Israel. And the reason he's saying this 3 times is because you've got the spring feast, you got Pentecost, and you got the fall feast. Okay? And he's telling you what they are right here. You shall appear. And he says, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before Jehovah your God 3 times in the year. He's saying, if you do these things, I will go before you, and I will fight your battles, and I will drive the nations out. And I'm going to read the New Living Version. It says, if Jehovah your God, let's see, no one will attack and conquer your land when you go to appear before Jehovah your God those 3 times each year. I will drive out the nations that stand in your way, and I will enlarge your boundaries. So there's your trans-tribulation tribulation protection plan right there. For those who don't think this is a feast of the Jews, you're going to miss out on the tribulation protection plan.
Well, let's think of it this way. He said, I've painted the lines on the road, and I've shown you where the edge is, and I've highlighted it and made it a solid line. I've not appointed you to drive off the cliff, but if you go off the cliff or don't stay on the road, you're going to experience some trouble. I mean, it's pretty – that's all he's saying here. I've not appointed you to do it. Here's the guidelines. This is where you should drive to stay safe. And I even put a solid line and highlighted it and made it glow on the edge so that you wouldn't miss it.
I drew the line with my own finger.
Yeah. I drew the line with my own finger. I painted it for you. Stay here, and you'll be safe.
You know, and also, if you do this, in verse 27, Jehovah said to Moses, write these words in accordance with these words. I have made a covenant with you and with Israel, who we are, we're grafted into the cultivated olive tree. He who was there with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights, he neither ate bread nor drank water. And it talks about writing the covenant, the Ten Commandments right there. And then Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and his face is glowing. And that goes to what you were saying earlier about this Edenic state. Because, and Doug Camp has done some great work on this, talking about the biofluorescent attributes of DNA that it's like the old glow-in-the-dark watches. Remember those are toys where you could hold it up to the light and it glows for a while?
Yep.
That we have that, that is in our DNA, that we, when we are exposed to the light of God, that we become biofluorescent again. We are luminous beings. That's what when Adam and Eve took of the fruit, they lost their light suit. And that's why they said, whoa, we're naked here. When Moses was spending time with God, walking with him as a friend talks to a friend, it's the same as when Adam and Eve were walking with God in the garden. That's why he got lit up like he did.
Yep.
That's exciting.
Yep, exactly. Russ said that on Wednesday too, didn't he?
Yeah, Russ talked about that as well.
I mean, you know, you start hearing common things from the, I mean, you see it. I know you see what I'm seeing because you talk to these people when you're interviewing them. Some of the other guys. Have you noticed that people who are chasing after the Father are coming to the same conclusions today?
Yeah, they are. There's a lot of, you know, it's funny because when we go to some of these conferences, I love it because, you know, we're all on a journey. And it's interesting, you know, we're on a journey with God for a period of time, and then we get together at these conferences, and we could see how and where the journey has taken us, you know, and how we're shifting in some of our thought processes and stuff as a result of it. And it's really encouraging to see. I've had some great conversations with Doug the last few times I've seen him, and we're going to see him again next week, so I'm looking forward to seeing him and having some more conversations.
Here's the thing. I think it's in Jeremiah, the prophecy, I need to go back and look and find this. He says, in that day, my watchmen, my prophets, will see eye to eye.
Yeah, that's good.
And I saw that, and I was like,
do me a favor. If you find that reference, shoot me a Facebook on it.
I'll look for it when we get off.
Okay, and I'll post it in the show notes for this session. Cause that's good. Well, we got like 15 minutes left, so I want to make sure we get at least the Old Testament portion. It's 8 minutes long. Bear in mind that every time we listen to Old Testament or New Testament stuff in these studies, they're directly related to the Torah portion. So this particular portion in 1 Kings chapter 18, I believe, is linked to what was going on with the golden calf story. So, again, we see how God feels about Baal. So let's go to Elijah and the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings chapter 18.
1 Kings 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house, Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets, and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, Behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, Behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I thy servant fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, Behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me? And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock from themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods. But put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey. A peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. And they cried aloud, and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel.
And the hand of the Lord was on him. Puts a whole new perspective on it when you look at Yeshua as the hand. You know, I have to say I still am really annoyed by English translations, because it says like in verse 39 there, 1 Kings 18, and when all the people saw it, you know, this shows how God feels about Baal, who has a name, and, you know, how God feels. He just wipes everything out when it comes to Baal. He's going to destroy everything. And when people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. No, they didn't. They said, Jehovah is Elohim. Jehovah is Elohim. They said, they called him by name, just like in Exodus 34, where he says that he's going to pass before him. And he says in verse 5, Exodus 34, Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name, not the Lord. That's not a name, that's a title. He said, Jehovah. Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed. See, if you read in English, it says, he proclaimed the name, the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, O God, merciful and gracious. No, it's not what it says. He declared his name, Jehovah. And he said, Jehovah, Jehovah, the Elohim. Anyway, I can't spend much more time on that as much as I'd like to. We've got 5 minutes left. I want to see how much I can get read of Ardell's commentary on this. He says, This week we read in the sin of the golden calf in our Torah reading, while in 1 Kings 18 we parallel the passage or the message with the confrontation between the prophet of Elijah and the prophets of the false god Baal. Because we are currently in the land and we recently visited the area near to where the confrontation with Baal would have occurred, we shall mainly be referring to the sin of worshiping Baal. In the time of Elijah and the wicked king Ahab of the northern tribes, the Israelites often worshipped Baal. However, that does not mean that they had renounced their ties to the Elohim of Israel. Instead, they often alternated between both forms of worship, sometimes following the Torah commandments and sometimes sinking into paganism. Kind of like we're doing today in the Christian church today. In fact, it is, if this is what you grew up with, you may not have noticed the mixing. It was the prophet Elijah, however, who confronted the people with the truth in 1 Kings 18:21, where he says, "But the people answered not a word." After he said, and Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If Jehovah is Elohim, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Perhaps they did not answer because it was a quandary for them. Which way should they go? Why should they change the ways of worship that had been passed down to them from their forefathers? Maybe they were quite comfortable in their ways. So Elijah proposed a test. And we know about the test that we just heard there in 1 Kings 18. So the people and the prophets agreed to the test, and Elijah actually encourages them to choose which Elohim they'll serve in verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? Okay, choose between Jehovah or Baal." Perhaps they did not answer because they were confused, but Elijah was forcing them to choose between two opinions. Those straddling the fence had not completely divorced themselves of their Israelite heritage. For such a person who is not ready to make a total commitment, was it good for Elijah to ask them to make a choice between Jehovah and Baal? John gives a similar message to the assembly at Laodicea in Revelation 3:14. "And to the angel of the assembly of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of Elohim. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." What are the disadvantages of being not totally sold out to Jehovah? A person who is lukewarm or is mixed in his worship will find it very difficult to make a sincere commitment to the Father. He wants our whole heart, a heart that desires to follow him only. Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Yeshua spoke of the importance of the purity of heart in Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see Elohim." As we share life with the community here in Israel, we see the following verse lived out in their passionate love and service to one another. 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And wow, I got no time left to continue. That's about half of what Ardell had to say in his commentary. But I've got the link. If you want to read the rest of it, I think you should. It'd be worth it for you to read the rest of it. That's the commentary from 2010. But we are out of time. So thank you, guys. Thank you, Chad. Thank you, Vinny, and anybody else that contributed. Thank you so much for joining us here for Virtual House Church 21. And that's all the time we have for tonight. So Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Have a great night.
Now in theaters, the New York Times, the Los Angeles Times, Entertainment Weekly, USA Today, and critics everywhere are feeling the love for Book Club. It's a four-star delight.
Let me introduce you to Christian Grey.
Oh, no.
Oh, wow.
Audiences everywhere are cheering for the funniest movie of the year. And now everyone can join the party. Diane Keaton, Jane Fonda, Candace Bergen, and Mary Steenburgen.
Happy reading, ladies.
Book Club, directed by Bill Holderman. Rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. Now playing.